if you were to look through your scriptures and find out what Jesus said was really important, there were three places, three commandments that he gives. Two in direct response to the question, what's the greatest commandment? He says, the first is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. But then he says very quickly after it, the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. And then towards the last days of his earthly ministry, Jesus says, a new command I give you, that you would love one another as I have loved you. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the Son of God, Messiah, the Word made flesh, when asked what the most important things for us to know about, uses as the verb in his three statements, love, agape love, unconditional love, if you go to the Greek translation. And so it would seem to me that it would be really important if we have some idea of what he's talking about when he says love. Now, it would be kind of an interesting conversation right now if we went around the church and asked each of you to say, so what is love? What's love mean? Give me some examples of how it manifests itself. And for those of you of a certain age, I can't keep getting the Foreigner song out of my mind. I want to know what love is. I'm singing these oldie songs. It's critical that we know, because for us as human beings, our understanding of what love is evolves. Our very first notion of what love is formed with our relationship with our parents, the parent-child relationship, because we're experiencing it firsthand. Now, for some, that experience may have been growing up in a home with two loving parents who doted on you, were gentle in their discipline but firm, that always had your best interests at heart, maybe even sacrificing some of their own desires so that you would be taken care of. And so for some of you, that may have been the experience that you had as a child and so grew to understand what love was in the beginning. Now, that's certainly not the universal experience, and the more recent we get, the less likely that is to be the normal experience. And so some of you may have grown up in homes where there was one parent, a single parent, doing their best to fill both roles, or maybe no parents. And there are certainly some people that grew up in homes where the love that they experienced was more like abuse, physical, sexual, psychological, but always maybe with a parent saying, oh, I'm so sorry, I love you, and trying to make up for the abuse with this statement of love. And so that may have been the experience that some of you had growing up in terms of your first understanding of what love was, where it actually wasn't love at all, but abuse. Now, the next place we look to understand what love is to the relationship that we see of our parents, how they love each other. And again, a broad spectrum of what that may have looked like as you grew up, what you were able to witness as a child about a loving relationship. You may have seen a loving relationship. You may have seen a mother and a father united till death do they part. Walking hand in hand down the road, occasionally looking at each other with those googly eyes, you know, respectful, loving, sacrificing for each other. And maybe that was your experience, but then again, maybe not. Maybe your experience was different. Maybe it was one parent that you were living with, and they were looking for love in all the wrong places, going from one failed marriage to the next. Maybe you were in a foster home and didn't see it. Whatever your experiences were as a kid, you then get the experiences of seeing it in the couple that was raising you or not. And so your understanding of what love was evolved as you got older. And unfortunately, what then happened is in comes culture and society telling you what love looks like. And boy, has that changed too. Because if you go back to the movies, you know, Ozzie and Harriet, father knows best. And you go to those old representations of what married life was like. That's changed a bit, hasn't it? But you still have this notion, if you go to Hallmark and you watch their movies, this notion about what this beautiful, perfect love is. It's completely unrealistic, but that's what they're portraying it as. And that's if you're going to the G or the PG side of things. But unfortunately, the world of R and X is so far around us as well. Again, portraying this notion that love is physicality. It is the erotic love. It is pornography. Warping, again, our impression of what love is meant to be. Because love was never meant to be purely about physical satisfaction or lust. And yet that's what we get as being portrayed as the perfect images of love in society. Let's face it, if we are trying to understand how we are to love as Christ loved us, and that is our basis for thinking what love means, we're doomed to fail before we even start. And if we as the church can't love correctly, how will we ever show that to the world? What that suggests is that the best place for us to understand how to love as Jesus loved us is to go to the book that tells us about Jesus, to go to the scriptures and read about the life of Christ. And if we choose to go to the scriptures to have this revealed to us, it's remarkable that, in my mind, that the apostle who refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved is the one who does the best job of portraying the love of Christ. And so I want us to go to John's epistle, not John's gospel, but in the back where he writes three epistles, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, to start getting our arms around this concept. And first I want to start with the credibility of John. Because John, as Anne wrote in our introduction, makes some rather important claims about why we should believe him and why we should understand him as he tries to portray this fact that for Jesus, love was not some descriptor, but it was a call to action. Let me reread a little bit of what Anne wrote, John 1:1, 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, that our hands have touched, this we proclaim, the life appeared and we have seen it. That which was with the Father and appeared to us, we proclaim what we have seen, what we have heard. This is the message that we heard from him and declare to you. Jesus' earthly appearance was 2,000 years ago. And there's not a single one of us alive today that was alive back then. None of us were eyewitnesses to Jesus. None of us watched him as he walked among the people in Israel. None of us heard his teachings. None of us witnessed his miracles. None of us were there to see his arrest, his crucifixion. Among the hundreds who witnessed the resurrected Christ, there is not one still alive. Certainly none of us ate with the risen Lord. We'll have our Holy Communion later, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about actually being there, seeing it with your own eyes, laying your hands upon the physical body of Christ, watching him die, and then seeing him raised from the dead. All of those things are what John is laying claim to as he starts out his epistle. He's saying, listen to me, folks. I was there. And what you hear is not just some hearsay. This is a firsthand account of one who saw him, who spent 3 years walking with him, who learned at his feet and saw the miracles that he performed. I was with the Son of God. John's bona fides are right here, and he lays them out, and he says, if I'm going to talk about love, let me tell you what I saw. We read all about what Jesus went through. But I want to start, as we try to understand who Jesus is and the depth of his love, by hearkening back to one thing that John experienced when he was on what we refer to as the Mount of Transfiguration. Because he's with Jesus, who's in his earthly form. They've proclaimed that he is the Messiah. They've seen his miracles, but still, he's Jesus. And yet they go up onto this mountain, and there is this moment when he is transfigured. This glorious light is shining, and all of a sudden, a little bit more about his true identity is revealed. The breadth of who he is. Not man limited to human form, but the Son of Man. God's only begotten Son in his glory, in his radiance. And that's important for John's understanding of who Jesus is and what his love means. Because when you see that, you realize what Jesus gave up just to come down out of heaven to be among us. Understand this. What he gave up was his omnipotence, his power beyond all imagination. Understanding Jesus' love for us has to have as a component his willingness to give up the power of God to be here with us. And he reminds the world when he is standing before Pilate, knowing that he's about to be executed, he proclaims, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" He's God. He has control over God's army. And yet for our sake, he gives that up. He has a lack of nothing. There is nothing that was made that he did not first make. It's all his. And yet for our sake, the depth of his love for us, he gave all that up. He proclaimed, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Imagine that. One who has everything gave it all up. So great is his love. His omniscience. Some of you like knowing stuff. I'm one of those guys. I like to know stuff. He knew everything. And yet, when he took on human form, he left that part in heaven. That's amazing to think. He said, "But about the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." He gave it up. So great is his love for us. He gave up his immortality for a moment. And I don't mean that he gave up the fact that he would never die, but I think of the pain that he was willing to endure. Isaiah 53:5 said, "But he was pierced for our transgressions." The one who had no business being harmed. "He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed." So great is his love for us that he was willing to forego these things. And we can't get our arms around the depth of his love for us until we begin to grapple with what he gave up. In economics, there's this term, the opportunity cost. When you're looking at making an investment of something, there's always the thing that you can invest in. But if you have options, to choose one is to forego the other. You're giving up the opportunity of what you could have otherwise invested in. Jesus had a choice. He could have sat there in heaven where he is being worshiped and adored by all the heavenly creatures. Or he could invest in us. And he chose to forego being worshiped, to come down here and be ridiculed and mocked. How great is his love for us? It's hard for us to get our arms around it. But clearly, this is not a love that fits on a Hallmark card or in a Hallmark movie. This is gritty. This is real. Again and again, the Apostle John witnesses the Word of God, the Son of God, put up with things that no God should ever have to put up with. And yet he did for our sake. The Samaritans rejected God's word, and John, in uproar about how they would treat the Son of God, says, "Do you want us to call down fire? Just blast them out of the universe?" Jesus turns around and says, "What are you thinking?" John witnessed the religious leaders of the day mocking Christ, ridiculing him, trying to have him arrested, trying to have him killed. And Jesus' response is, "Hey, let's pay the temple tax." He could have turned those people into dust. He could have wiped out the temple. He told them it was going to happen, but he didn't do it. The Apostle Paul would write, "Love is patient, love is kind, and love doesn't boast." Jesus exemplifying all of these things, and John, knowing the true nature of who Jesus is, knows all of this when he is writing about what love is like. And then John would go on to write just a little bit further on in his first epistle that there is no fear in love, because perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment, and the one who fears is not made perfect in love. Jesus' love for us comes with knowledge. He was able to love us so perfectly because he knew what was to come. He knew that what happens here is just this blink of an eye before we get to expect an eternity in heaven. But Jesus knew it. He didn't hope. He knew it. And because he knew what the ultimate end game would be, I talked about the importance of reading the back of the book, Revelation, and knowing that God wins, and it's not even a conflict. Hands down, it's his victory. That by siding with him, that we have nothing to fear. It was a perfect fear. I mean, perfect love, and that's what we're called to have. A perfect love as Christ has. Now you may be saying to yourself, that sounds pretty hard. This is not the standard kind of love that we come up with in our own minds, in our own way of thinking. This is not the kind of love that we have when we think, I'm a good person. I can love my neighbor as myself. Of course I can. I can love my kids. I can love my spouse. And yeah, I guess I could even love those who I'm not supposed to really be friends with because they're kind of mean, but you can tell me to. The reality is, no, we can't. We can't love people like that. Jesus was asked by a rich young ruler, what must he do to inherit the kingdom? And Jesus tells him, sell everything you got. Give it away. Give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And while he's shocked by this, Jesus then turns and said, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter heaven. At which point, his followers all, they don't know what to say. They say, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with man this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. This kind of love is what Jesus is expecting out of us. And our response, if we're honest, should be, I can't love like that. Who then can be saved? How can I be saved? Jesus says, with man this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And if you were to turn to John's Gospel, John chapter 14, Jesus says this, starting in verse 15. He says this, if you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I can't love like Jesus can. I can't do it. But His Holy Spirit can. And if I set my heart on Jesus, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to work in my heart so that I can love like Him. But if I don't start there, I'm never going to make it. If I think that I can be loving in enough of a manner to get into heaven on my own doing, I have fooled myself. It is only by depending wholly and completely on God, wholly and completely on the transformation of my heart, that which was old made new by the working of the Holy Spirit, that I can then love as Christ loved us. Our understanding of love cannot come from our human relations with our parents. It cannot come by seeing love as portrayed in couples around us, no matter how much they love each other. It most certainly cannot come from how society chooses to portray love, because all of those fail. Our understanding of what love is, if you really want to know what love is, we turn to the pages of Scripture, and then we plead to Christ for the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to unveil to us the fullness, the depth, and the richness of His love for us. Because only when we understand that are we then able to worship Him rightly and completely, loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but then loving our neighbor as ourself, even as Christ has loved us. So let us seek to know Him as He truly is, guided by the Spirit, so that we can proclaim who He really is to a world sorely lacking in that kind of love. Amen? Amen. Let us pray.